We'll pause a few moments before beginning class. You may use the time for rebound if you need to. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful to you for allowing us yet again to gather here to study your word and to make the advance. It's our prayer our concentration will link with the Holy Spirit's instruction so that we might continue to move down that pathway towards spiritual maturity. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Now, last evening, I was going through time trying to make a point that even from the experts at the Encyclopedia Britannica, that they can give us a detailed analysis of what it is. And after you hear it, you still don't know any more than you did before we started. So if, and the reason I've set that up, is if you can't understand time, you surely can't understand eternity. For eternity is completely different. It's a different environment, different status. It existed before time. And so it's a little difficult for us to imagine what eternity could be. In the explanation of all of this, I left out a couple of three paragraphs that I wanted to include this evening before we resumed our study. I'd gone through all the space-time business and had then pointed out some of the terms that were found in the copy so far. Had to do with the definition of continuum. I'm still not square on that. You may be. And then relationship was the next, relationism. And that's been defined. And then to conclude that, I failed to note the last three paragraphs. Normally, events in time are thought of in terms of the notions of past, present, and future, which some philosophers treat as mind-dependent. The measurement of time involves establishing a precise system of reference from specifying when any event occurs. Until recently, the rotation of the Earth about its axis furnished the only time scale in general use, mean solar time as it's called. Other independent time scales and systems have recently come into use. And so from St. Augustine, which was quoted last evening, to the present day philosophers, no one has come up with a lucid, succinct, and precise definition of time. And this makes the attempt to define eternity a futile exercise. The best we can do is to consult the word in Greek New Testament. And the word there is Ionios. And Ionios is found in our passage, which we're noting, James 1:12. You'll see on the top you have the NET translation, and we're expanding that down below. Unalloyed happiness to the one who endures testing for blessing, for once he has been proved acceptable in the furnace of adversity, he will receive what has been awarded, the crown of life. And so we have here the word Ionios. This has to do with eternal life. Perpetual, constant, and abiding. This is eternal life. And so to define eternity, and Ionios is the word in your Greek text, we have to therefore go to some excerpts that I've drawn here. We're going to note several, as a matter of fact, and I'll identify them as I go through. The purpose of this is to show you, I think, one, two, three, four definitions of eternity from various dictionaries and lexicons. So we'll see how well we do. Perpetual, remember, Ionios is the word, but eternal is the translation. Perpetual, constant, abiding. When referring to eternal life, it means the life which is God's, and hence it is not affected by the limitations of time, things which are not transitory. Now, that is from the Complete Word Study Dictionary. The next reference, pertaining to a period of unending duration without end, of unseen glory in contrast to the transitory world of the senses. I want to get that off the screen. And that excerpt comes from the Greek Lexicon of the New Testament and other early Christian literature, third edition, revised. Thirdly, in the New Testament, Aeonios is used in the sense of eternal. It is used of God, not merely the concept of unlimited time without beginning or end, but also of the eternity which transcends time. The expression, tein aeonion, basileion to kurio, the eternal kingdom of our Lord, as noted in 2 Peter 1:11, forms a transition to the use of aeonios as a term for the object of eschatological, which means prophetical, expectation of the place of blessedness of the heavenly body. That's the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. Then the next excerpt, throughout the New Testament, aeonios can be rendered by eternal. In the Septuagint, it often represents the Hebrew olam and infuses a statement with the dimension of the eternal. In the Greek sphere, aeonios is distinct from the merely imperishable, which had a beginning. In the New Testament, aeonios refers to A, the eternity of God and the divine realm, B, the beginnings of eschatological salvation, and C, everlasting conditions which have no beginning or end. And that is the Exegetical Dictionary of the New Testament. Now, those definitions come from four major dictionaries or lexicons. And again, I say to you, do you really have a grasp of what eternity is? How it functions, what it's like? It doesn't have anything to do with time. It's completely different and outside of our universe. And therefore, we have to imagine the difference between time, which is difficult to understand, at least by definition, and then compare that with eternity, which where time does not even exist. So it's hard for us to imagine these things, but that is our destiny. That is where we wind up. Even unbelievers will wind up in eternity. Eternity at the lake of fire. It's outside the universe. The universe will be destroyed. The great white throne judgment will take place. And that will, of course, transpire at a site outside of what we would call the universe. Therefore, it would be in an eternal environment. And then they would be transferred to the lake of fire, which is in that eternal environment. So we are going to exist in another entity. We do not know what to call it other than it's eternal. We live in time now, difficult to define, but we simply can function within it because of tenses, past, present, and future. And with that relationship, we can therefore understand what's gone before, what's currently happening, and then ultimately what we believe is going to happen in the future. That would be expectations for us, not prophecy. So we have the word inscrutable here. This means the answer is inscrutable, and we're left in wonderment until we make the transfer from time to eternity. And by the way, I thought I'd throw in a definition for inscrutable. This is used for both time and eternity, by the way. That cannot be searched into or found out by searching, impenetrable or unfathomable to investigation, quite unintelligible and entirely mysterious. And so there is the introduction to Crown of Life that will happen in the eternal state. And so that brings us to a short look at some concepts here. And I want to start out with some visuals that I have here about the Nike Awards. We have James chapter 1, verse 12 that I've shown you, and we're going to be referencing that. Then we're going to note the Nike Awards just briefly, and then the Evaluation Tribunal of Christ. So these visuals will come into view here. And so the Crown of Life is our discussion at the moment in verse 12. This item, among the other Nike Awards, is held in escrow until the Evaluation Tribunal. And so we depict that with this explosion here. It's meant to be a joke, hopefully, of those of us who arrive at the Evaluation Tribunal. All of your wood, hay, and stubble is going to burn up. And what's left are the gold, silver, and precious stones that were your potentially excellent works in time. And this is showing that maybe we'll make more smoke than we will jewels. But that's the joke. We hope to do better than this. But nevertheless, that's the case. The evaluation tribunal is the judgment of works by fire. And so with those things in mind, let's note some things. The crown of life is among our Nike awards. It is held in escrow until the evaluation tribunal, at which point it will be determined by our Lord whether or not we qualify for the transference. Now, the transference we've noted in Ephesians, we did that last night, and we noted that these things are placed in escrow in a heavenly depository. And then there's a heavenly depositary, that's Jesus Christ. He is the one who supervises all of this. And he is the one that is the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of Heaven. And he, therefore, will be on the dais when we have the evaluation tribunal. And in that tribunal, it's going to be determined who will get their rewards, whether they will be transferred from the depository to the individual or whether they'll remain on deposit for all eternity. I thought I would show you and remind you of the Nike Awards. There are 13 paragraphs and 6 categories. The apparel concept is what we're noting, which is the crown of life. It's something you literally could wear. And there's also the uniform of glory. And so you'll see here the crown of life is the second Nike. And there's one award there. Same with uniform of glory, the fifth Nike, and it's the first one noted. The insignia of office, this is the most noble order of the Morning Star, fourth Nike, second paragraph, and the grant of the coat of arms, sixth Nike, second paragraph. There's an office involved, the rulership of a Gentile nation, Nike number 4, paragraph 1. There's a rank, new name of aristocracy, third Nike, first paragraph. There's a privilege, access to the tree of life, that's first Nike, first paragraph. Presentation at court, 5th Nike, 3rd paragraph, and sitting with Christ on his throne, 7th Nike, 1st paragraph. And then there's honor, membership in the Paradise Club, 1st Nike, 2nd paragraph, inscription of new title into the Book of Life, 5th Nike, 2nd paragraph, achievements engraved on a stela in the temple, 6th Nike, 1st paragraph, and entree into the new Jerusalem. And that's different from earthly Jerusalem. Sixth Nike, third paragraph. Now, the key to this is if we are among those who love him, the word love is the present active participle of agapao. The target of this love is the undiminished deity of God the Father. So I want to go back up here and note this. We want to note here, and I don't think I expanded this. I should have done so. But you can see it up here in the NET Bible. The crown of life that God promised to those who love him. So that's love for God. When he loves us, that's the love of God. When we love him, that's love for God. And so you'll see love him here. That's our love back to the Father. So with those things in mind, we're going to note some things, and I want to get another visual up for you, and we'll see this as we go through the next few points. The key to this is if we're among those who love him. That would be love for God. The word love is the present active participle of agapao. The target of this love is the undiminished deity of God the Father. So our love for him is phrased in that fashion. The participle is substantive and functions as a noun. The dative case indicates an advantage. It is plural and applies to all who qualify. And therefore, the type of love that is indicated is personal love, which is the mental attitude one must have toward all three members of the Trinity. And that is problem-solving device number 7. We have to get to the point where we have a personal love for God. That is motivated by problem-solving device number 7, love of God. So we have the love of God and love for God. And that is therefore in that sequence. So it's a tandem. One has to precede the other. Love of God is initial, and then it's followed by love for. We develop love for God after salvation. We may say we love God beforehand, and a lot of people may say that, but they don't really understand the concept behind it. We'll try to evaluate that as we go through. But problem-solving device number 7 is the love of God for us. And it's the love of God that therefore is something that we're able to grasp and understand and appreciate. And we send that back to Him, love for God. And when these two things sync together, then problem-solving device number 8 becomes functional if we have made it to that point. We have to have love for God before we can have love for our fellow man. The love for God is something that emerges as a problem-solving device because of the love of God that we are able to pick up and therefore understand from studying the Word of God. So all of these things come together to form what we're going to note here in a moment as principles. Now to repeat, the type of love that is indicated is personal love, which is the mental attitude one must have toward all three members of the Trinity in order to advance through what we call the sophisticated spiritual life. Now, you have in your hand tonight, I wanted you to see this particular visual. It has to do with the sophisticated spiritual life and some of the categories one attains as they continue their spiritual advance. And so, principles that define a believer's personal love for God include the following. And you will see on the board here, I've quoted for you in order to present an example, Romans chapter 5, verse 5, which reads this way in part. The love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And therefore, what we see here in the Greek is hey, agape, tu theou. It can be understood in two ways, but it's dependent upon the context. Now, in the context you see in Romans 5:5, it has to do with the love of God, and that's hey, agape, tu theou. So let's take a look at the two points below to understand two ways this could be translated. First of all, you have the subjective genitive. This is the noun of action. The word in the genitive case is God, and it produces the action implied by the noun of action, which is the word love, agape. And therefore, it's translated the love of God, and that is Romans 5:5. On the other hand, the same phrase can also be translated differently. The objective genitive with the noun of action, the word in the genitive case, again, is God. He receives the action implied by the noun of action, love, when it is from us, from one of us. That's the love for God is the way that would be the translation there. Now, in order to determine which way that goes depends upon the context you're referencing. The context for the subjective genitive is love of God, for example, in Romans 5:5. So there are kinds of loves going on here. There's the love of God for us and love for God from us to God. So let's see what we can do with some points here. First of all, the precedence for human love is love of God, as in 1 John 4:19. We love because He first loved us. That's the love of God for us. And this sequence sets up the formula of initiation followed by response. The love of God refers to His integrity made up of His righteous standards. When we love God, what we're loving is who and what He is. And therefore, the divine essence box with which you're familiar defines who He is. Therefore, you have righteousness and justice. This defines the love of God along with His grace and His omniscience. And with those things together, we are able to understand who God is, and we love Him for who He is. So we have love for Him. And therefore, it has to do with His integrity, and therefore the policy of grace is paramount. The love of God is directed first toward believers because they possess the righteousness of God by imputation. So love of God comes to us. He loves everyone. He therefore loves some conditionally and others personally. Personal love for those who have the imputation of His righteousness at salvation, and therefore there's unconditional love for those who are unbelievers. And therefore He is allowing them in this whole formula to reach a volitional decision at some point, and they're free to do this. It's open to anyone, anytime, anywhere. And therefore, it's unconditional to Him as to where they are in their life as unbelievers. It becomes absolutely imperative at some point when they hear the gospel as to how they will respond. And so all of these things come together in the love of God. So the love of God is directed first toward believers because they possess the righteousness of God by imputation. Believers' response is their love for God under the virtue of personal love. Our love for God is personal. There's no unconditional factor there. We demand of Him to be perfect, and that's why personal love must have the object of a perfect being. So our love for God demands His perfection. The virtue of personal love is always found in the object of love, which is directed toward God. The virtue of personal love is always found in the object of love, which is directed toward God. Now, personal love for God is functional when the believer's inventory of biblical principles motivates that response. So personal love for God is functional. And since we do not see God, it is impossible to love Him apart from learning about Him from the study of the Word of God. The study of the Word of God is imperative, and therefore it is from the study of the love of God, Word of God that we arrive at love for God. It is His love of us that stimulates our love back to Him. Now, 1 Peter 1:8 needs to be noted. You have not seen Him, but you love Him. You do not see Him now, but you believe in Him. And so you rejoice with an indescribable and glorious joy. And as you should all recall, we've expanded this verse rather to read thusly. It's a break in the context from verse 7, and 1 Peter 1:8 reads this way. And though you have never seen Him, He's in the eternal state. Jesus Christ in His undiminished deity was visible in time. He was visible as an individual. He was visible as true humanity. But we're speaking of God here. The undiminished deity of Christ was not seen. We did see the Shekinah glory. A few people did, three exactly, on the Mount of Transfiguration. And that displayed the fact that He was undiminished deity as well as true humanity. But we have not seen God. And though you have never seen Him, that's horao, you continue loving Him, agapao. And though you do not see Him now, there's horao again, the word to see. And now you have the concept of RT. You continue believing pistuo in Him. In other words, what we have to get around to doing is we have to get to the point where we understand who God is, what He's done for us, what He means for our eternal future, and how we are able to have a relationship with Him. That has to be conveyed to us either by reading the Bible and discovering this in English, or having some individual relate that information to us, which is called evangelism. The unbeliever has to learn about God. The word God is out there. People have all and various and different ideas about who God is. They often converse with others about who they think God is and what He's like. That is not legitimate information when people are just having a bull session trying to come up with some definition. What is legitimate is when someone gives a very valid explanation of who God is, what He's about, and what He's accomplished. And what He's accomplished, He's provided for us salvation through Jesus Christ. And therefore, we're able to convey to the individual that Jesus Christ is the way for eternal life. He said, I am the way, and therefore that is the way to salvation. So we are able to evangelize a person into understanding that. If they believe in Christ and are saved, obviously, then that means they can begin the study of the Bible under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And if they do that, then they're going to start to grow in grace. As you grow in grace, you will learn legitimately who God is and what He's like. It won't be someone trying to dream up something in a bull session as what they think He might be like. The Bible tells us specifically what He's like, who and what He is. And therefore, we grow in grace and learn about God. And we continue that advance until we get to the point to where we have a legitimate love for God based on His love of us. And so we see that as we move through our verse here. You continue believing in Him, and you greatly rejoice, alleliago, with unalloyed happiness. The dative noun is cognate to the verb, and therefore you have kara plus ani, anekale, and full of glory, and that's duagzo. And so minimum love for God is accomplished by a minimum level of divine thought in the cardia. Maximum love for God is accomplished by a maximum level of divine thought in the cardia. When you get to that point, maximum love for God, then that is love for God. And that would be problem-solving device number 7. Now, the more the believer learns about God, the greater increase he has in his personal love for God, and then you will have unconditional love for your fellow man. So it's very difficult, really, to get to that level of thought. Difficult in this sense, that when you believe in Christ and understand that there's God's love associated with His provision of salvation, and therefore there's a great deal of love associated with you and for you as an unbeliever. There's love associated with the gospel message which you respond to. And then there's the love of God that occurs post-salvation as you learn who and what He is. So the love concept undergirds all of these things. And so love becomes a primary concept in spiritual growth because the goal is to arrive at a level of thought to where we actually have love for an individual that we do not see, we do not hear, we do not have any concept of what He's like, but we learn to love what is invisible to us. He becomes visible in our soul when we study the Word and learn about God, who and what He is and what He has accomplished for us, what He has for us in the future. We believe it because we understand that He communicated this information through about 40-plus people. The information, therefore, has to be legitimate. It has to be in the state where we are able to place our confidence in it because God is the source of all of it. And as we proceed in our study of this Word, we therefore acquire this love. Therefore, we are able to have unalloyed happiness and full of glory in the process. Now, maximum love for God is accomplished by a maximum level of divine thought in the cardia. And the more the believer learns about God, the greater the increase of personal love. Now, that brings us to this visual here, which you may again reference. There are a number of things that are found there that I want to use in order to advance on this idea. This process maxes out in spiritual adulthood. We have that noted right here. Because that is the central point to two concepts that merge together that lead us to spiritual maturity. So let's note this. We have spiritual self-esteem. This starts right here. This is the process that begins it. Spiritual self-esteem occurs when the believer has cognitive self-confidence. And that's what this abbreviation means here. This is a doctrinal inventory that has been developed in the soul of the individual, and its application is to both life and circumstances. The problem-solving devices that are associated here, as you well know, have to do with 7 and 8, and that is personal love for God and unconditional love for our fellow man. There are problem-solving devices that are certainly necessary in providential preventive suffering, and when you get to that, these are the first test cases with regard to how you are going to manage and evaluate the challenges that occur in your life. And this is a part of spiritual growth, getting up to this level here of spiritual autonomy. Spiritual self-esteem starts this, but that kicks things off for you. This cognitive self-confidence and this problem-solving device combo here in tandem, God first, people next, and then this providential preventive suffering that leads to spiritual autonomy. Now, that is the central stage here, but what we're going to do is progress, and as we note in our notes here, cognitive independence. Independence is an important thing because you are learning the Word of God to the point of where you're spiritually self-sustaining. Extremely important point here. So spiritual adulthood continues the advance to a level of spiritual autonomy. And the believer's spiritual advance enables him to place full trust in his doctrinal inventory. This is an extremely important spot in your spiritual growth where you have doctrinal inventory, full trust in it. That results in cognitive independence and problem solving. And that's the cognitive independence. And here you have the copacetic spiritual life, problem solving device number 9. And that's when you run into momentum testing. So when you get to momentum testing, you're going to have spiritual autonomy because you're on your own here. And you have to do this, and that will lead you to spiritual maturity, and that is cognitive invincibility. This stage here becomes critical because that's going to lead you to a mental attitude where you can stabilize your soul to face up to momentum tests, of which there are 4. So this process here is central to the whole deal because you start out here, you're spiritually involved here as a sophisticated individual, and down here maturity is going to take you to the glorification of God. And so let's note some points that succeed on this. Spiritual adulthood reaches the summit when the believer advances to the level of cognitive invincibility. The level of the advance means such that a believer is incapable of being conquered, incapable of being overcome, incapable of being subdued. In other words, this is spiritual maturity. And it's down here, momentum testing, that gives you the momentum to get there. And this is where crashing and burning occurs, momentum testing. We're going to study each one of them. So, taking a look at this diagram, you can see spiritual self-esteem starts this, and you have to get to the point where you can love God so you can love other people, which are unlovable. And then you have what I would call minor league providential preventive suffering. This is an introduction to the real zinger here, momentum test. There are 4 of them. You pass those, you then you advance through the latter line there fairly easily. So let's see what we do here. Let's go ahead with more of this. As the believer grows in grace and advances through these powerful levels of thought, he achieves 3 levels of academic distinction in the Divine Academy of Grace Didactics. I'm therefore using terms that are used in academia and have been so for a good long while, but we want to place them in the Divine Academy of Grace Didactics. You can graduate cum laude. That would be right here, spiritual self-esteem leading to spiritual autonomy. You graduate with honors there, the advance to cognitive self-confidence resulting in spiritual self-esteem. Magna cum laude, with high honor, the advance to cognitive independence resulting in spiritual autonomy. Summa cum laude, with the greatest honor, the advance to cognitive invincibility resulting in spiritual maturity. And so these 3 grades, these 3 honors, move you through the system. and movement through these three academic levels of grace didactics are met by various levels of testing whereby the adult believer suffers for blessing. And the suffering is for blessing. It is to give you the opportunity to analyze the circumstance you're in and then make a decision as to how you can manage that from the Word of God. If you're in the sophisticated spiritual life, you should have the information available to you. First of all, you have to analyze your challenge. Does it involve people, system, thought, or disaster? Which is it? Well, you've got to go through that here in momentum testing in order to determine the lay of the land that you currently confront. There are certain doctrines associated with each of these. Therefore, you are given the opportunity to settle down and analyze what you know about the circumstances you face and the doctrines that are applicable to that situation or, in some cases, situations. Does it involve just people? Or is it people in thought? Is it disaster? It may involve all four concepts. Thought concepts are really difficult because you have to use all of the inventory you have in order to analyze your thinking as associated with the circumstances you face. And so there are many concepts in Scripture that give us guidance on how to move through these challenges and therefore come out on the other end having advanced in the process. So movement through these three academic levels of grace didactics are met by various levels of testing whereby the adult believer suffers for blessing. And the category encountered in the first stage of adulthood is providential preventive suffering, which includes numerous functions. First of all, it insulates against the arrogance complex by eliminating jealousy. So, a lot of people are jealous and a lot of people get jealous. It insulates against the arrogance complex where these things emerge. Now, providential preventive suffering is setting you up for a spiritual autonomy that's going to lead you to momentum testing in four categories, one of which is people. And so you may have to deal with someone's jealousy, if not yours. Self-pity. That could be disaster testing. You need to go through something like that you would classify as a disaster so you can move through it with doctrine and not be overwhelmed with the circumstance. Bitterness. That's one of the most deadly of the sins, is to be bitter. If you're bitter about a circumstance, an event, a person, group of people, a system, all of that can lead to bitterness. If you are involved with people in business, your customers are going to somehow do things that could cause bitterness because they didn't pay you, for example. That you did a service for them, sold them a product, they wouldn't pay for it, refused to pay for it, couldn't pay for it, and so on. So bitterness could emerge there. You have to learn how to deal with that. Vindictiveness. In other words, I'll get them in some way. Beyond that, you have hatred. So look at this. You have self-pity, then bitterness, then vindictiveness, and then hatred. And if that's not quelled, then you have retrogressed within the system. And this is providential preventive suffering. Preventing what? You have to prevent these things after having possibly gone through them several times and seen the retrogression occur in the soul. Therefore, the sins of the arrogance complex all will be involved here. Now, these and other examples serve as an introduction to the four momentum tests that occur in the next category. Spiritual adulthood is where you find this, and the four are people, system, thought, and disaster. There are people that are probably going to be involved in all of the ones I've just noted here from time to time. And it would be on your side of the ledger, or it could be on theirs, or it could be both. System testing. The system can be found in any organization. Anything that's organized has a system. has a process. When you're dealing with people, thought testing is going to emerge. When you're working in a system, you have to have thought in order to analyze what the system requires. You may not like the system or what it's requiring of you. You think it's stupid and won't work, and attitudes like that. So thought testing can emerge in both of these areas. Then there's disaster. That has to be dealt with. But I would suggest to you that under providential preventive suffering, that these things are introduced to see if you can handle them with the doctrine you have under spiritual self-esteem. If you're able to get past these, then you move to a higher level of spiritual autonomy. And autonomous means that you have the information in your soul. You don't need it from any other source. So now you have to be challenged on a higher level. And that has to do with momentum. Momentum can be broken here. And if it's broken, then you retrogress. So people, system, thought, and disaster, not necessarily as a cluster, but as things emerge over time, you will run into these and you'll be tested to see if you can manage it with the doctrine you have, without getting out of fellowship, without having all of these mental attitude sins we've just mentioned. So we will go through them. People, system, thought, and disaster. Let's take a look at 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 and 10. And he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you." Now, this is Paul writing, but he's quoting God. "My grace is sufficient for you. For power is perfected in weakness." What is the weakness? These challenges. Can you use doctrine to get through them? So you're weak. You can't get through these challenges on your own, but you've learned some concepts from God that has provided you with problem-solving devices to get through the issue with the power provided by those concepts. You individually don't have that power. You have to borrow the power from God, and that's found in the Word. And he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness." How is it perfected in weakness? When you don't have humanly what it takes to deal with this, but you have power available from the Word of God, and if it's in your soul, you can borrow that power. "Most gladly, therefore," that's end quote, by the way, "most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me." So the power in all of the things we see on the board has to do with the Word of God. And Jesus Christ used all of these concepts in order to get through the incarnation in his true humanity. That is the power of Jesus Christ incarnation. He went through all of these things and emerged at the end of it, intact as the day he was born, absolute perfection. Now, if he did it and used the same system we've been given, then we're able to use it from time to time as we resolve the issues that confront us. "Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses," with insults. The insults introduces this. It's a hubris, by the way, is the Greek word for insults. It has to do with people testing. It means insolence, harm, damage, violence, etc. Now, these are weaknesses. These are things you would face, and you would be weak in the face of it without the power of the Word of God that you can borrow. Insults, hubris, people, with distresses, ananke. Distresses, ananke, a system, a state of distress or trouble or calamity or pressure. So system testing can be awful trying. With persecutions, diagmas, thought. Thinking is going to be something that's difficult to do under pressure. Are you recalling doctrine? Are you calm enough to do it? Are you copacetic? Are you irritated, upset? If that's the case, then you're outside the bubble. And thought can be very devastating. It can be a great advantage or it can be very, very detrimental. With difficulties. That stenocorrhea means disaster. A set of stressful circumstances. What could it be? Death in the family? You've been told you have a terminal illness. You've been in a tragic accident. They foreclosed on your house. What all could it be? The list is long. And it would be a disaster to you as an individual. So let's read it again. Therefore, I will be content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Passing providential preventive suffering earns the honor of cum laude in the Grace Academy and advances the believer to the level of spiritual autonomy. Here, his cognitive independence moves him into the copacetic spiritual life, which prepares him to engage in momentum testing and the honor of magna cum laude. This level of application is designed for the believer to learn to apply different doctrines to different situations. And whereas providential preventive suffering introduces the believer to the four momentum tests, these same challenges are intensified in spiritual adulthood, and the possibility of being honored as summa cum laude. These four tests will be observed in summary fashion and in the order that we have noted above. So what we come to now is momentum testing. Momentum testing, to go back to our diagram, is located right here. And passing these puts you in spiritual maturity. So this is the critical stage right here. For once you get through it, you have cognitive invincibility. You have problem-solving device number 10. And there, this occupation with Christ. And then you have evidence tests. Now, everything you've done up to this point in the sophisticated spiritual life will come into play here. And evidence testing, there are two of them. You can have one or the other, but not both. And the evidence is to present to the dark side, to the Luciferian Academy, that you have the information to endure whatever maximum stress that God would allow you to face. And he does that because you've made it to this level and you have the inventory to do this. It is going to be very difficult. It will demand all of your recall, all of your application, all of your inventory of experiences in the past, everything that you failed to do, everything you've been successful in doing with regard to facing things like momentum test. All of that will come into play in one of these tests or the other. And when you are able to display in the devil's world and in the invisible war that you have made it this far and you have the inventory and the want to move through it, then the blessings in eternity are maximum. And that brings glorification to God. He wants you to have things that he has given you in eternity past. The escrow is there for the taking. It's in the depository. Christ is the depositary. He therefore has given you the information you need through the Word of God. He's given you everything you need in order to make that advance, the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, completed canon, and on we could go. And the goal is to get to here and to be able to pass that. And how you do that is these things here have to come into play, but this is simply a setup for this one. And you pass these, then you blitzkrieg to this point. And we'll, you know, the whole objective is to see when you get here to evidence testing if you can get through that. And you have all of the assets available at that time. You've been through it all. You've tried everything. You've endured everything. You've seen the victories. You have a vast inventory of biblical concepts in your soul in all 11 categories of systematic theology. You've been through the wars. You've been tested. You've been weak. You've used the power of the Word. You've seen it work in application. You are ready to be a warrior. And that's where we'll end up our study at some point in the future. I don't know how long we'll go. But I'm going to stop here because on Sunday morning we'll start with momentum testing with people testing. Now, Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study these things this evening. We pray that the Holy Spirit will use what we've noted in order to prepare us to study these momentum tests. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.